goes to his son, 1/6 to his butler, and the rest goes to charity. Now, what does each one get? And the kids pondered for a moment, definitely a difficult question. And about that time, little Johnny raised his hand at the back of the room. And she says, yes, Johnny, what's the answer? And he said, a lawyer? That's about the truth, right, in the world in which we live today. At the end of a first date, a young fellow takes the girl back to her home. By the way, I'm not endorsing this. Especially if you're dating my daughter. Unless you want to die. I'm just going to preface this story with that. A young man takes this, after the first date, takes the girl back to her home. On the front porch, leaning against the wall with a bit of swagger, he decides to try for that very first important first kiss. He says, sweet thing, how about a goodnight kiss? She says, oh, I couldn't do that. My parents will see us. He says, oh, come on. Who's going to see us at this hour? She says, no, please. I would just die of embarrassment if someone saw us. He says, baby, there's nobody around. They're all sleeping. She says, no way. It's just too risky. He says, oh, please, please. You sound like I'm experienced there, right? Please. I like you so much. She says, no, I like you too, but I just can't. He says, oh, yes, you can. Please, sugar, please. She says, no, no, I just can't. He says, please. Then the porch light comes on. The girl's sister shows up in her pajamas, sleepy, with her hair all messed up. And she says, Dad says, go ahead and give him a kiss, or I can do it. Or if need be, he'll come down and give one himself. But for crying out loud, tell him to take his hand off the intercom button. By the way, Ken sent that to us. That was Brian. No, no, just kidding. Just kidding. We've been in 1 John for some time now. And we're learning, I hope that you are, as we're studying through this book, what God wants us to be and know as believers. You remember, we're calling this study These Things because John, throughout this little small book, as he writes this letter to the church, he repeats that phrase over and over. Last time we were together, we discovered in 1 John chapter 3 that a Christian can't sin and win. As a matter of fact, if our lives are consumed by sin, we discover one of two things are true. Either we're seriously out of touch with our God, whom we say we know, or John says, and this is really the thrust of his message, or he says you don't even know God, because he says you can't live in sin and love your God. That's not possible. And John portrays that through the message that he presents to us there in chapter 3. Following that same line of thought, we discover there, by the way, that one of the marks of a true believer in Christ is that he or she hates sin. That doesn't mean they never sin, because the Bible teaches us that everybody sins and every Christian sins. We're going to sin in this world. You remember our picture we learned from last week about the trees, about the brush, about the weeds, and about the rocks in my yard. And if you don't know what that means, you have to go back and listen to last week's sermon, because I can't re-preach it right now. We each as Christians grow, and we all experience sin in our lives. That's an inescapable reality. But the Christian is to hate sin. And one of the marks of a true believer, John teaches us, is that you will develop in your heart a hatred for sin, a hatred for that which God hates, a hatred for that which is going to distance you from the God of creation whom you say you love. You're going to hate sin. If everybody got that, say, I got it. Now, John's going to continue in that same train of thought, and now he's going to give us, if you would, another mark of a true believer. First, you hate sin. Secondly, now John is going to say to us, you are going to, if you're a Christian, you are going to learn to love your brother and your sister in Christ. That's the theme of this passage today that we're going to be looking at. 1 John chapter number 3. We're going to begin reading here, and we're going to read through the passage, come back then and study it for a moment today. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse number 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. When you get there, say, I'm there. All right, let's look at this together. Verse number 11. For this, John says, is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John said, this isn't new to you. You've known this from the very beginning, at least the beginning of your Christian life, and even possibly from the beginning of time, God has revealed to us that he's called us to love one another. That is a clearly taught principle in Scripture, but also something that as we reason and look at life, we realize that that's God's design. that you love one another. Verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not, and here's one of these absolute statements that John uses here. He that loveth, in verse 14, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then verse number 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This morning, we're going to talk about love. As John says, one of the marks of a true believer is that he loves. First this morning from this passage of Scripture, we're going to see an illustration of the consequence of hatred in an individual's heart. Look in verse number 12 again. John writes here, he references back to the Old Testament, which, by the way, your Bible's written in such a way, it's a divide somewhere, not quite in the middle. There's the Old Testament passages. It goes from Genesis all the way to Malachi. Thank you. Man, I need some water or something. Somebody to fan me. I don't forget what book of the Bible the Old Testament ends in. From Genesis to Malachi, and then the New Testament begins. It goes from Matthew all the way to Revelation, divided in half because the first part foretells the coming of Christ. The second part takes place as Christ came and as he was on this earth, as he died, and then he left the church. That's the divide. So you got your Old Testament before Jesus came, New Testament after he came. That's the divide in the Bible. When you are reading here in verse 12, John is going to take us way, way, way back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis in chapter number 4, where we find the story of Adam and Eve. How many of y'all know who Adam and Eve are? Raise your hand, wave at me. You go. Adam and Eve had some children. They have a son by the name of Cain and a son by the name of Abel. Well, here's what happens. Adam and Eve made the decision to not trust God and not obey God and sin. Sin, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, passed upon all men, meaning everybody now becomes a sinner, all the way back to Mr. Adam. We can trace it back to him. Now, that they're sinners, they have children, and their children are born as sinners. And because their children are born as sinners, shortly after that birth, whether it was 10 years, 20 years, some people say even maybe 100 years later, so it's possible Cain and Abel were 100 years old or so, possibly, they've been alive for some time on the earth, we find in the Bible the first recorded murder in history where Cain murders his brother Abel. That's what John's talking about. If you got it, say, I got it. Now, let's look at verse number 12. It says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. The wicked one here, he's already referred to him in the earlier parts of the chapter. He's talking about the devil. He's talking about Satan, the ruler of the darkness of this world, the devil himself. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, talking about Abel, and wherefore he slew him. Why did he do that? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, here's what God has John put this verse in this passage at this moment for this day for us. Here's why. God wants us to understand what happens when you allow hate to rule in your heart and life and you don't deal with it immediately and do something about it, but you let it, like an infection in your body, fester. Let it grow deeper and deeper and wider and wider. If you allow that to happen in your life, John, by God's design, is reminding us here of what will take place in your heart if you don't deal with your hatred and your sin in your life. If you got it, say, I got it. Here's what happened. Historians who study the Bible have concluded that it's possible that Cain and Abel were almost 100 years old when this scene took place. Whether that's true or not, we don't know for certain because the Bible does not tell us, but that's an assumption. What is that? That's not even etymology. That's a step further. No, that's an assumption. But either way, they say they had been there for a while on the earth, And God had taught Adam and Eve, who in turn taught Cain and Abel, that God wanted them to be people who communed with Him. What did He want them to do? God wants to have a relationship with you. Did you know that this morning? God's design, the reason He created you, is so that He can know you and you can know Him. He wants to have a relationship with you, but you have to choose to have that relationship. So in that day, all the way back in the Old Testament where Adam and Eve were, Cain and Abel were, God said, here's how, because you're a sinner, here's how you can approach Me. Here's how you can know Me. Here's the key. You come to Me with blood. That was God's law. That was His design. So every year, everyone that was there came to God, and they offered a sacrifice of blood, by the way. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no remission of sin. There's no removal of sin. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, the Bible says. The life of the flesh, Leviticus tells us, is in the blood. So God said, in order for you to come before Me, you always come with blood, because something must die to pay for your sins. And He made it so in the Old Testament that those people who believed in God, they could approach God through the blood of an animal. If you got all that, say, I got it. That's God's design. Cain and Abel for some time, every year now, had been coming and they've been offering their sacrifices because they wanted to know God. Because Mom and Dad taught them about God. Mom and Dad showed them who God was through their life. Mom and Dad taught them what it was God had taught them, and thus they came and offered their sacrifices every year. Well, here's what happened to Cain. During that time, we learn in chapter 4 of Genesis that Cain was a farmer. He planted stuff and it grew out of the ground, and that was how he made his living. That's what his calling was by God. God made him to grow stuff. Have you ever known anybody like that? I know somebody who God made not to grow stuff because everything she plants dies. I won't say any names because that would not be nice in church. But God made Cain so that he could grow stuff. God made Abel, as we study, as a shepherd or a herdsman. Abel went out and he grew animals. You know, Cain grew tomatoes and okra and collard greens. Amen. Abel, he grew sheep and cows to make T-bone steaks. Oh, anyway, he grew animals. Well, when sacrifice time came, then Abel took one of his calves, one of his sheep, and he went to the altar. He brought it, and that sheep would die, and his blood would be spilled so Abel could then go before God. When Cain came to offer his sacrifices, every year he had to go to Abel, and he had to say, Abel, how many tomatoes I got to give you to get a lamb? Or how am I going to work this out, Abel? I need a lamb to sacrifice. He had to rely upon Abel's animals to offer his blood sacrifice. And at some point in time in Cain's heart, he kind of began to resent that. He didn't like the idea that God would accept what Abel had produced with his hands, but yet God would not accept what I produced with my hands. And you see, he's confused, and the devil will confuse you today because he'll try to convince you that God will not accept who you are. He won't accept what you are. He won't accept you in any way whatsoever, when in reality, our acceptance by God is not based upon who we are. It's based upon what He is and what He has told us we are to do to come before Him. If you got that, say, I got it. That's a lot. That's an important truth. It's not based upon how good you are. If our goodness was the measure rod to determine our acceptance of God, then we'd all go to hell for eternity. Because God couldn't accept any of us, because none of us are good. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none good. No, not one. Not one of us could be acceptable to God, lest He choose to make a way for us to approach Him. And that's what Cain got deceived by the devil. He was deceived. And he began to resent Abel. And every year he had to go get Abel's animal. Had to rely on Abel's work. God won't accept what I have. I got to get Abel's. And here's what happened to Cain, I believe. And I'm reading into it a little here. But year after year, he got angrier and angrier and angrier. Cain began to nurse his wounds. And that anger grew. And anger, when you allow it to grow in your life, as a young person, as an adult, as a grandma or grandpa or mom or dad, when you let anger grow in your heart and reside there, it's like an infection and it spreads through your whole life. And that anger, as it grows, becomes something that's so ugly you couldn't even imagine it ever existed in your heart. Anger becomes hate. And Cain came to the place where he hated his brother. He hated his brother. I grew up with a brother, a younger one, 3 years younger. Ugly, fat guy, not very smart. Because he's not here to defend himself, right? Yeah. I grew up with a brother, and there were many times that I felt like strangling Joy in our childhood. Thought of murder a few times. Shot him once, but it didn't kill him. So, you know, we made it. With a BB gun. But that anger in the heart of Cain festered and grew to hatred. And probably in a situation that Cain would have never imagined would ever happen. That I'm guessing. He never would have thought this would have been. Cain possibly took the knife that Abel had just used to sacrifice his lamb with, possibly. And he killed his own brother. He murdered him in cold blood out of anger. John puts that story here, inserts it into this one verse of Scripture to teach us a truth that every one of us need to grab a hold of and store somewhere in our hearts and in our minds this morning, and that is hatred, anger, and hatred destroy. They destroy. Now, I as a pastor, I talk to a lot of people, and I've counseled with people for years, and I know one of the great struggles that people have. By the way, I would never tell anybody in this setting what somebody had talked to me about, but here's what I know to be reality. One of the greatest struggles that people have is anger, is hatred. It may be, in our minds, justified. It may be because somebody, when they were a child, somebody came in and took advantage of them. Somebody hurt them. Somebody abused them. Somebody abandoned them. And the list goes on and on and on. As an adult, it may be that your spouse just completely left you by yourself, hanging responsible for children and for a home and for a life. There's many reasons why we come to the point of such anger in our hearts towards an individual. But whatever the reason is, God wants us to understand this morning that that anger will become that hatred and it will destroy you. As a matter of fact, that's why in verse number 15 here in this same chapter, John tells us, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Did you hear that? Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. In other words, he's telling us this morning that if you have stored up hatred because of your anger, it became hate as it festered in your heart and life. And you stored up hatred towards an individual in your heart, he says, you're guilty of murder this morning. Because in God's eyes, they're the same thing. They're the same thing. So this morning, we're reminded right off the bat here as John enters into this discourse with us today. He says to us, you better deal with your anger. Because if you don't, it will deal with you. If you got all that, say, I got it. And if it's all right for me to roll on, say, roll on. I'm glad because I'm about out of breath and we got a lot of sermon to go and a little bit of time. Not only does John show us here an illustration of what anger and hatred does in an individual's heart and life. But secondly, he's now going to point out to us, the reality of what a believer in Christ should expect from the world in which he or she lives. Look at verse 13 with me. Marvel not, or don't be surprised, and by the way, it's a continual thing, so don't be continually surprised, my brethren, if the world hates you. And implied by the word if here, I understand by the Greek scholars, means that if the world hates you because it will, don't be surprised when it hates you. Now, we have to tie that back to the verse before to understand what that means, but here's what we get from this. We understand now as Christians that the world, and when we say in the world here, we're not talking about every man, boy, and girl in the world. We're talking about those who were outside of Christ, those who don't know Christ. He says, don't be surprised Don't let this surprise you every day when you get up out of your bed that this world in which you live hates you. And here's why not to be surprised. Because they will hate you. They're going to. It's a guarantee. Now, why in the world would God start out talking about the destroying, the devastating effects of hatred, and then the next verse say, listen, the world is going to hate? Why would he say that? Because he knows that it is a reality. Jesus said, if they hated me, listen, they're going to hate you. Why would they hate us? Because if you're a good Christian this morning, I hope you are, and if you're not, don't tell nobody you go to my church, all right? Don't even mention it. But if you're a good Christian, and you truly are trying to follow Christ in your life, then you are a good employee. Is that true? You're a really good neighbor, the best. Is that true? And you're probably a wonderful family member most of the time. Is that true? Yeah. So why would the world hate somebody who really was one of the greatest assets that they have? Why would that be? Here's the answer, and this is why Cain hated Abel. Because as a Christian, first of all, the gospel that we believe. You see, here's the gospel. We understand, we talked about it last week, the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that he was seen to men. That's the gospel from John, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thank you, honey. You were on your toes over there, baby. You with me today. I'm glad. She's paying attention. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, I believe. I'm sorry. That's the gospel. So if that's the gospel, then why would the world be so offended by that? And here's the answer. The gospel is absolutely exclusive. Let me explain that to you. Because we live in the world that is relative. Here's what relative means, and I mentioned this last week, and I'm going to quickly give you a definition again. Relative or relativism means that every man, the Bible says this actually, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So in other words, Steve decides what's best for Steve and what's right for Steve, and Brandon decides what's right and best for Brandon, and Brian decides what's right and best for Brian, and all around the room we could go. In other words, there ceases to ever be any absolute. And everything is completely determined by how I feel. It's relative. I decide. I decide if your private property is really your private property. I decide if I can go fishing in your pond. I decide if I can hunt on your land, fellas. Us country boys, we understand. I decide if that deer is a very God-made deer, so it's hard for me to go get him. That is relativism. Truth is, hey, that fence right there means I don't go over there because that's your land. This is my land. I stay off yours unless you tell me I can go over there. And by the way, if you want me to come kill some deer on your property, just let me know. I'd love to go hunting on your property. But this is mine, and I stay here. That's an absolute truth. Relativism says, let's think through this. What do I think about your property? The world will hate the Christian because of the gospel. And the gospel is exclusive, and it says there is absolutely one way by which man can be right with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. There is no other path. There is no other road. There is no other means by which we can approach God. There is only one way. And thus, salvation then is not based upon our sincerity and our belief. By the way, that's relativism. It's not based upon how sincere in my heart I am about what I believe. If I'm climbing mountains or praying three times a day or going on mission trips or going here, there, and the other, or climbing in a tree, as far as that goes, it's not based upon my sincerity according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is based upon Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to heaven. That's what presents salvation to me. It's not by any other thing. And because the Christian believes that and holds to that as truth, the world will hate you. The world will hate you. But then it goes beyond that. Because not only is the gospel that we believe as Christians something that causes the world to hate us, but listen, if you're with me, say, I'm with you. I got to keep you here because you're going to miss this. And this is good stuff. It's worth every bit that you pay to get in the door. You got to get this, all right? Not only is it the gospel that we preach, but it's also the life that we live. And there's a bunch more, Brandon, but I'm going to give you those two. The life we live. Because here's what happens. Though you're a good employee as a Christian, if you're following Jesus as a Christian, you're a good employee. You're a good neighbor. You're a good family member. Though those are true, your life will become a constant grit of sand in the armpit, and I made that up, by the way, of a lost world. And here's what I mean by that. your life is going to eat at them when they see you. You don't even have to open your mouth. By the way, it says of Cain and Abel, it said, because his deeds were wicked and Abel's were righteous. That's why he hated him. Abel wasn't preaching sermons to Cain. Abel wasn't knocking on his door and calling him a wicked sinner. Abel wasn't pointing out every problem in Cain's life and reminding him every day. That's not the picture at all. All Abel was doing was living his life, if you would, for Jesus Christ. That's all he was doing. That's all it took. He didn't even have to say anything. He didn't have to do anything. Just because his life rejected the light of Jesus Christ, as we sang about this morning, just because his life reflected that, that caused the lost world to hate him. Because your life as a consistent Christian will be a convicting factor in the life of a lost person. Did you get that? Your life as a consistent Christian, whoever you are, whether you're a teeny bopper, whether you're a grandma and grandpa, or whether you're like me and perfect right in the middle somewhere, you know. Just kidding, by the way. No matter who you are, if you live a consistent Christian life, that will eat away at this world. And they'll hate you. So Jesus said, marvel not. Don't be a bit surprised if this world in which you live hates you. Because you believe something that they absolutely will reject and not believe, and your life shows them something that they cannot deny. I'd have made all the babies cry. I'm sorry. I was trying not to. Usually when a pastor's preaching, it just puts them all to sleep. Don't that happen to some of y'all? I know it does because I can see you. Yeah. Sorry, guys. I guess I left something at home I need to bring with me to doze them to sleep. Sorry. Your life shows them what God made their life to be. And because of that, they're not going to like you. But here's the interesting point, and I'm going to move on. The life that you live that so makes them hate you is the same life that you live that will ultimately bring them to Jesus Christ. Did you get that? They're going to hate it. They're going to be so aggravated at you when you go, and they're going to say things like, who do you think you are? Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, you know. Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. They're going to say things like that to you because it frustrates them to see your life. But that same life, those same acts of Christ-likeness will be the very thing that causes them to come to the place one day where they crumble before God and say, God, I am so sorry. I am a sinner. I need you. Please forgive me. The same life. The same life. God is an amazing God that he can do that through people like us. But that's who he is. John tells us here, first, watch out. Anger, hatred, devastating. Secondly, he says to us, look up. The world is going to hate you, and here's why. And number three, he's going to show us now why the Christian must live a life characterized by love. Quickly, I'm going to go through these. Number one, because it's commanded and essential as a part of the Christian life. Look at verse 11 again quickly. For this is the message that we have heard, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the message. That word message is interesting. Here's the definition of it. It means the basic duty of every believer. Now, in other words, John's saying, this is the message. Not this is like the message referring to like the Bible as a whole or some sermon you heard. But instead, this message, he says, is the basic duty of a Christian. So if you're a Christian this morning, he's saying, here's the duty of your life. Here's what you're supposed to be. And what is that duty? He says that you love one another. It's kind of like this. Reading after someone who understands Greek a lot better than me, here's how he put it, and I believe he's right on. This is the standard package of the Christian life. Now, how many of y'all, and I have it, but how many of y'all have ever bought a brand spanking new car? I mean, you got to tear the paper out the window. Anybody ever done that? I hadn't, but I never will. I'm poor, you know. But anyway, for y'all rich folks, listen to this. When you go to the dealership, they will say, okay, you can get this, what we're buying today? A Honda Accord. Let's buy a Honda Accord today. All right, is that all right, Michelle? Okay. You can get this Honda Accord for $19,985. It's a beautiful car. And then he sells you on that car because he's a smart salesman. If he's smart, this is how he does it anyway. He sells you on that car and you can do it. $19,985. You got it. You got this, right? That's what he says. And then as he gets you in, and he's like, yeah, I need a Honda Accord. 19,985. I can swing this. I can do this. He then showed you on paper how you can do it, because you make enough money, you're going to be able to eat this month, but you can buy that car. Okay, you got it. But then at the end, he says, oh, by the way, did you want a radio in your car? Do you want air conditioning? Electric windows? Leather? A sunroof? What? Heated seats? Well, $19,985 is the standard package. That's what it comes with. But if you want all these things, we're going to have to go back to the calculator. But you can do it. We'll figure it out. We'll make it work. You'll have to pay on it for 16 years, but you got it. All right, you got it. You got it. The standard package, that car, when you buy it, when you see that price, that's the standard, you know. It might have an air conditioner, maybe, but it's the standard. It's the stripped-down model. That's just the standard package. And John's saying to us as Christians, as he writes, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. He says, this was your duty. This is who you were to be from the beginning. There was no exception to this. It's not that you need to learn to love because you could add that to your Christian life. He says, no, as a Christian's life is to be characterized and consumed by love. Why? Because Christ loved you. If you got it, say, I got it. Not only because it's just the standard thing in a Christian life, but secondly, and I will hurry, I promise, as a recipient of the grace of God, you are indebted to Him. The word ought in verse 16, hereby I proceed with the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The word ought here has the idea of accruing, to owe something, to be under obligation. In other words, because Christ has given His life for you, He loved you so much that He gave Himself for you, He says, then you are obligated. You're obligated then to love your brother and sister in Christ. If you got it, say, I got it. Number three, to love is the natural outflow of God's love on the inside of a believer. Verse 17. He says in verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good, in other words, you got some money in your pocket, and seeth his brother have need. You look at your brother, he don't have any money in his pocket. And shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, we don't shut up bowels of compassion, at least not in our present day. We don't use that phraseology. But the idea is that when you observe your brother in need or your sister in need, instead of saying, I love them, so thus I am going to help them, instead of saying that, the picture is you slam the door. You slam the door. You close off your heart so you can't touch this. Can't touch this, you know, lambs of hammer. You can't touch this, I'm closing the door. You're not going to get here. You're not going to get in here. You're not going to get to my heart, because I am not willing to take what I have and help you in any way whatsoever. It could be my time because you got a flat on the side of the road. It could be my money because you lost your job and you're struggling this month. It could be a situation where you need my advice, but I'm not giving it to you because people pay for my advice, bless God. And if you're not paying, then you're not getting my advice, whatever it may be. John says, how could a Christian see his brother or sister in need and have a means, by the way, implied here, of meeting that need and slam the door in his face, if you will, refusing to let God's love work in your heart and shine through in your life? He said, how could a Christian even do that? And by the way, it's a rhetorical question. How could the love of God reside in your heart if that's who you are and what you do? By the way, that's a good question, John. And we need to ponder that for a while. Love is the natural outflow of a Christian's life. And then finally, not only should love be the natural outflow of a Christian's life, but because it's what you profess, make sure it's what you possess. Look at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Here's what he said. He says, don't come up here and tell me how you love Jesus and you hate your brother. He said, shut up! Shut up. Don't even tell me that. Because if you say it, and it's true, you will live it as well. He says, don't even tell me that. Don't even tell me that. Years ago, as a youth pastor, it's probably been 10 years now, we were having youth activities. God was working in the youth ministry, and it was an exciting time for us because we saw young people getting saved, young people giving their lives to Christ, and it was an awesome thing. Well, a mom came up to pick up her daughter. Stephanie will remember this when I begin to tell it. A mom came up to pick up her daughter. She had backed her a big excursion because they had some money. They could afford to drive the excursion. The only thing I could drive like that was if somebody gave me one and I had to figure out how to pay for the gas. Anyway, she parked her big excursion there. And she came and she was talking to us after the activity. Everybody was picking their kids up. And she said, I just want you to know I love you guys. I'm so excited about what you're doing for my daughter and working her life. And she said, if there's ever anything that I can do to help you, you just let me know. Well, she didn't know this, but I did. 5 minutes before she came up and said that, and I was like, well, the Lord must have worked this out because, I mean, he sent a knee and he sent somebody to me, didn't he? And I'm about to put them together and we're going to sing hallelujah. You know, that's what I was thinking. 5 minutes before that, another little girl who had just started coming to our church. It was from a poor family. They probably didn't own a car, just to be honest with you. I don't even know how she got there. I don't even remember. They were a poor family. They lived in a part of town that, you know, it wouldn't be dangerous to drive through, but it was definitely where the poor people lived. There's no question about that. Well, it just so happens that this gracious mother who said, let me know, I love y'all, let me know anything I can do to help you, and I'll help you any way I can, who said that, had to drive right past this poor little girl's house to get to her house. And I was like, this is of God. No doubt. So I said, Miss So-and-so, I said, I'm glad you said that because this little girl, and I said her name, I said, she needs somebody to drop her off at her house. And you know, today, right now, and even in the future, maybe you may be able to help us get her here more often. But she needs somebody to drop her off today. The activity's over. She needs to go home. Me and Stephanie were going to take her, but at that time we had a couple little babies. And it's like, but if you do that, I would appreciate it. She said, oh, I don't have time to do that. I can't do that right now. Sorry. Y'all have a good day. Love y'all. Drive off on her excursion, leaving some exhaust fumes, you know, for us to breathe. John is saying to us here, save your breath. If you're going to say you love God, and you're going to say you love your brother, but the life that you live is going to speak volumes in contradiction to that, he says just save your breath. Because you haven't fooled God one iota. So thus the message this morning is this. He says he loves God and hates his brother. John's going to say, he's a liar. He's a liar. So as we conclude this morning, I want to ask you a couple of questions before we close this service. And I want you to listen. If you can listen real hard for just a couple minutes, say, I can. Wake up your husband, ladies, and so he can hear her too. Today, God is not shocked by who's sitting in this room. He knew you were going to be here, first of all. And I assure you, I didn't set this sermon up for you because I didn't know you were going to be here. As a pastor, you never know who's going to be there. So I just have to prepare and whatever, you know. God's not shocked that you're here today. There's a reason why you're sitting where you're sitting this morning. And if you today are struggling with anger and hatred in your heart, God, I believe, has sent this message from the lips of this pastor for the purpose of speaking to your heart this morning to say to you, you better do something about it now. Because if you don't, it will destroy your life. It will destroy you. Do something about it today. To the Christian, if you've come to the place as a believer in Christ where, for whatever reason, you stop being loving to your brother and sister in Christ, you don't want to meet their needs, you want to help them, but instead, you try to avoid being a blessing and a help to others, God's saying to you this morning, what in the world are you doing? You ever said it to your kids before? I have too often. What in the world are you thinking, son? What is wrong with you? Do you have a brain? You ever had to say that? God's saying, what are you thinking? He said, don't come to church on Sunday morning all dressed up with your tie and your coat on and sing, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Don't come up here and do that. When you walk outside the door and you gossip about them, or you stab them in their back, or you see a need and you refuse, you slam the door in their face. He says, don't come in my house and tell me that garbage. He said, because how dwelleth the love of Christ in you if you have no love and compassion for your brother and sister in Christ? He says, pardon me, shut up. That's baloney. If you're a Christian this morning and that's where you live, you, sir, you, ma'am, whether you're a teenager or you're grandma, grandpa in here today, you need to, when we pray in just a moment, you need to be on your face at an altar if you can get there. And you need to say, God, forgive me. Because I have gotten everything backwards in my life. The devil has stolen my joy and my love and my heart from my fellow brother, sister in Christ. And you better get that right. Because you're only one point away from Mr. Cain, who was not an atheist. He was a worshiper of God. But his anger turned to his hatred, turned to his murder. It's natural for the Christian to love. But in your sin nature, the devil is going to try his best to keep you from it. If you sit here today and you say, Pastor Tim, I have never accepted Christ. I don't know Christ. I'm not a Christian. But I'm hearing you today. And I want God to help me know how I can belong to Him. We're going to help you with that today. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.